relation of two elders has already been mentioned, Terry Landrum and Greg Rusko. These men have faithfully served among our body for many years, and we have benefited from their ministry. And part of our philosophy of ministry here at Grace Bible Church is when it comes to the appointment of elders and deacons, is we believe, guided by the Word of God, is not simply to identify a man and say, we would like you to be an elder or we would like you to be a deacon, now please start acting and behaving like one. Rather, we try to find men and observe men where God is active in their life, who has called and equipped them, and they have a desire to serve in that capacity. And this morning, as is our commitment by the grace of God, we are going to continue to teach the Word of God this morning, and that Christ would be exalted as head of this church. And what we are going to do, our format for this morning, is I am going to address the roles and responsibilities that teach you what biblical elders are. And then John is going to come and talk about the qualifications for being an elder. And then Avery will come up and we will appoint these men and install them into the office of eldership at Grace Bible Church. Well, as the apostolic era came to a close, the office of elder became the highest level of local church leadership. And many of you might be asking, you know, what is an elder? I've never been in a church that they have elders. They usually have a pastor, then deacons. Well, what is the biblical guideline? What is the biblical teaching? What should we do if we want to follow the Word of God? Well, an elder is one of a plurality of biblically qualified men who jointly shepherd and oversee a local body of believers. Now, the New Testament writes plainly and amply, it sets forth that the local church is to be governed by a plurality of elders. And not only does the New Testament record the existence of elders in numerous churches, it also gives instructions about the elders and to the elders. In fact, the New Testament offers more instruction regarding elders than it does regarding such important church subjects such as the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Day, baptism, and spiritual gifts. And the local church's structure of government makes a profound statement about the nature of that church and its philosophy of ministry. And we here at Grace Bible Church are convinced that the elder structure of pastoral leadership best harmonizes with and promotes the true nature of the local church as revealed in the New Testament. And the Scripture stresses the importance of qualified church elders and provides specific standards for evaluating those who serve in those positions. And the qualifications for elders are found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1. And John is briefly going to go over these after I am finished. Now, the word translated elder, that English word elder, is used nearly 20 times in the book of Acts and the epistles in reference to this plurality of leaders who have the responsibility for overseeing the people of God in the local church. And according to Acts chapter 20 and 1 Peter chapter 5, elders are to shepherd the church of God. And so to shepherd a local church means, among other things, to lead the church and to otherwise care for the flock of God. And to the church in Ephesus, Paul writes, let the elders who rule, and depending on your translation there of the original Greek, it could have rule, lead, direct, or manage. And those that elders that rule well be considered worthy of double honor. And the primary responsibility of the elders are to serve, if you will, as managers and caretakers of the church, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And this involves a number of specific duties. And as spiritual overseers of the flock, the local body, elders are to determine church policy. They oversee the church. They ordain others. They rule. They teach. They preach, exhort, and refute, and act as shepherds by setting an example for all. And as numerous passages in the New Testament indicate, the words elder, translated again from the original Greek, or overseer, or the word pastor, they all refer to the same office. In other words, overseers and pastors are not distinct from elders. The terms are simply different ways of identifying the same people, which runs contrary to the way much of modern church is practiced. In fact, the qualifications for an overseer found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and for those for an elder in Titus chapter 1 are unmistakably parallel in Scripture. In fact, in Titus 1, Paul uses both terms to refer to the same man. He uses the term, or is translated elder in verse 5, and it's overseer in verse 7. Again, making application to the same man. And all three terms are used interchangeably in Acts chapter 20, there in verse 17. Paul assembles all the elders of the church of Ephesus to give them his farewell message. And then in verse 28, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God." And then 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 brings all three terms together as well, where Peter writes, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder." Remember, he's also an apostle. But he says, "As your fellow elder and witnesses of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." And then he tells them, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God." Now, these different terms, which are interchangeable, indicate various aspects or features of the same gospel ministry, not varying levels of authority or separate offices or positions, as some churches teach. Now, the Apostle Paul, recall when he left Titus in Crete and he instructed him, appoint elders in every city. And James instructed his readers to call for the elders of the church to pray for those who are sick in James chapter 5, verse 14. And then recall when Paul and Barnabas, they were in Derbe and they were in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, they appointed elders for them in every church, we're told in Acts chapter 14. In Paul's first epistle to Timothy, the apostle referred to the elders who rule well at the church of Ephesus. And we know from the book of Acts indicates that there were elders, plural, at the church there in Jerusalem. Again and again, you see from Scripture that reference is made to a plurality of elders in each of the various churches. In fact, every place in the New Testament where the term elder is used, it is plural, except where the Apostle John uses it of himself in 2 and 3 John, and where Peter uses it of himself in 1 Peter chapter 5. Other passages, references made to a plurality of elders, even though the word elders is not used itself. But, for instance, in the opening greeting of his epistle to the Philippians, Paul refers to the overseers, again, plural, in the original Greek, and deacons there at the church of Philippi. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul warned the elders of the church of Ephesus, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which God has made you overseers," plural of that original Greek word there. Then the writer of Hebrews calls his readers to obey and submit to the leaders, plural, who keep watch over their souls in chapter 13 of that book. And Paul exhorted his Thessalonian readers to appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Again, a clear reference to the overseers there in that local assembly. Now, much can be said for the benefits of leadership composed of a plurality of these qualified elders. And we believe the consistent pattern throughout the New Testament is that each local body of believers is shepherded by a plurality of God-ordained elders. And simply stated, this is the only pattern for church leadership that we find that's given in the New Testament. And by God's grace, we have a commitment, regardless of what the fad is, or public pressure, or opinion, or tradition, to follow God's word. Now, according to the New Testament, elders lead the church. They teach. They preach the word. They protect the church from false teachers. They exhort. They admonish the saints in sound doctrine. They visit the sick, and they pray, and they judge doctrinal issues. In biblical terminology, elders shepherd, elders oversee, elders lead, and elders care for the local church. And when Paul and Peter directly exhort the elders to do their duty, they both employed shepherding imagery. And it should be observed that these apostles, again, they assigned the task of shepherding and leading the local church to no other group or a single person other than the elders. And it's our conviction here at Grace Bible Church that God has provided protection for His church through the government of a plurality of biblically qualified elders. You got the check and the balance that is provides helps to bring about that desired attitude expressed by Peter when he writes to the elders and he tells them, shepherd the flock of God among you. Don't do it under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock. They are to be servant leaders. An extremely important concept that's often misunderstood about biblical eldership is this principle of a first among equals. And this is based off 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Now, although elders are to act jointly as a council and share equal authority and responsibility for the leadership of the church, all elders are not equal in their giftedness or in their biblical knowledge or their leadership ability or their experiences. And therefore, those among the elders who are particularly gifted leaders and teachers will naturally stand out among the other elders within the leadership body. But this doesn't mean that elders who are first among their equals do all the thinking and decision making for the group, or that they become the head or senior pastor while the others are merely elders. And that's the understanding and philosophy of many churches today. And we don't find any biblical support for that. To call one elder the pastor and the rest elders, we believe, is to act without any biblical support. And to do so is going to result, at least in practice, to create some kind of separate superior office over the eldership, just as what was done during the early 2nd century where the division between the bishop and the elders occurred in church history. In addition, the advantages of the principle of first among equals is that it allows for functional, gift-based diversity within the eldership team without creating an official superior office over fellow elders. And unfortunately, even in churches that practice so-called eldership today, it gets down to it's almost a business model where you've got the pastor as functioning as a CEO with the rest of the elders as a board of directors. And we don't find that to be the biblical model. And just as the leading apostles, such as Peter and John, they bore no special title or formal distinction from the other apostles. And elders who receive double honor form no official class or receive no special title. And we also believe that biblical eldership guards and promotes the preeminence and position of Jesus Christ over the local church. And to me, that's one of the most important aspects of biblical eldership. Biblical eldership guards and promotes the preeminence and position of Jesus Christ over the local church. And clearly from Scripture, there is only one flock and one pastor. There is one body and one head. Only one priesthood and one great high priest. One brotherhood and one elder brother. One building and one cornerstone, one mediator and one Lord. And Jesus Christ is the head pastor and all others, according to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, are under shepherds. Fellow laborers in the gospel. Not to be exalted in the local body. And there's two other significant reasons for and benefits, I believe, of pastoral leadership by a plurality of qualified men serve in the capacity of elders. First, the shared leadership structure of eldership provides necessary accountability and protection from the particular sins that plague church leaders. And all you got to do is turn on the television or open the newspaper to find that. In turn, this protects the character of the local church and the testimony of the Lord's name, who is the head of the church. Second, the eldership structure provides peer relationships to help balance elders' weaknesses and correct their character. Because all of us need correction in character. And that's an essential component in the sanctification process of church leaders. That iron sharpening iron, that mutual accountability. A plurality of elders combined counsel and wisdom, we believe, helps assure that decisions are not self-willed or self-serving to any single individual man in a local body. Again, to be a loving servant, not a tyrant, not a dictator. And if there is division among the elders in making decisions, all the elders should study, we should pray, we should seek the will of God together until unity is achieved, because we believe the harmony that the Lord desires for the church will begin with those individuals He has appointed and called to shepherd His flock. And the clear teaching of Scripture demonstrates that the biblical instruction for church leadership is a plurality of God-ordained elders. We can come to no other conclusion from a careful study of God's Word. And only by following this biblical pattern, which we are committed to by the grace of God, will the church maximize its fruitfulness to the glory of God. And to be sure that this incorporation of pastoral eldership into the local church is, it's not a cure-all for every problem, because eldership creates its own problems, and these must be understood and continually addressed. We are but frail, weak men. We do not have all understanding, all wisdom. We need your prayers, we need your support, we need your accountability. However, though, when properly implemented, biblical eldership allows the church to be what God designed it to be. It fosters the spiritual development of the leading men within that church family, and it honors the teaching of God's Word. And one of the things that we continually try to exhort each other to as the elders when we meet is we must constantly strive to keep you from becoming overly dependent upon us. We strive to equip the saints to minister to each other and to keep your eyes focused in your primary loyalty centered on Jesus Christ, the head, the great shepherd. We hope to be good examples. We hope to be faithful men committed to that and committed to you. But remember, we're just men. And the Lord will never fail you. He will never leave or forsake you. And we're pointing, our job as the under-shepherds is to point you to the head. Christ is the one who's died for you. He has shed His blood for you. He has redeemed you. And we pray that we would be instruments of grace in your life according to His will and purpose, that we would be faithful in that. All Christian leaders must remind themselves that we are but human means, if you will, to achieve God's divine purposes. And the true test of success lies not in numbers and how big the church is or how many activities or programs we have or how much loyalty we have. We're successful only as we are used of the Lord to equip the saints to function in the body. We are successful only when the body grows and develops and ultimately manifests the more excellent way according to the Word of God. And that's a way of love and unity, followed by a strong faith and a steadfast hope. And that's our purpose and commitment by the grace of God to you this morning. So, John.
Well, if you would turn with me in the Word of God to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. What we're going to do is quickly step through these two lists. I'm not going to add a lot of commentary on them. There are good works out there that go into more detail. I've taught on Titus. I know Dennis has taught on 1 Timothy. Others have taught on these things. So, but I just want to remind us all of what the qualifications are. Now, before we get started in that, I want to make one little housekeeping thing here, chore. Next week, Lord willing, I will, as we return to our study in Hebrews, we won't actually be in Hebrews. I'm going to do an exposition of Psalm 110. There's just seven verses, but a wonderful psalm. But it serves as the support for our author in Hebrews, his next point. And so, since his readers would have had that firmly in their minds, being Jews who love the Word of God and were familiar with the Psalms, I want to have us have that same familiarity in our minds. And so next week, Psalm 110. Now, does it really matter how we select our leaders? If you think about it, are we going through a lot of trouble for nothing? Most leadership positions are just anything, whether it's in the church or anywhere, work, politics, those kind of things. They're selected by their popularity, personal charisma, promises that they make, and personal experience. Now, while if we think about the election campaigning process, a lot of people with poor or bad character are weeded out during that process, but as we've seen all too many times, scoundrels do still make it into office, and we don't find out about it until it's too late. The proverbial TV evangelist is proof that the same thing does happen in churches. A person can have a winsome personality or a valuable work experience and still be a scoundrel. Most Christians have no idea that the Bible even addresses this issue. And that's why we're going to take it up. And some of you are very familiar with it. It's a good reminder for us. And for some of you, it may be rather new. As we look briefly at how church leaders are to be selected, these spiritual leaders, elders, we're not going to find popularity in the list. We're not going to find winsomeness or even personal experiences, secular experiences in this list. We'll discover that character is what matters. But why should we care? Well, the writer to the Hebrews is going to say in chapter 13, verse 17, that the elders keep watch over your souls. And there's a lot that goes into that. To care for you spiritually. To make sure that error doesn't creep into the church, or if it tries, to deal with it effectively and decisively. To make sure that you're growing in the faith. Make sure that you're dealing with your sin. To watch over you, because the forces of darkness are great. And so, in light of that, spiritual character is critical. Now, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I want to read the first couple verses, part of those, to get us started. And we're just going to quickly step through these, as you'll see. Paul writes to Timothy, "It is a trustworthy statement that if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach." We'll stop there for a second. Above reproach. Now, does that mean that he has to be without fault? If that's true, then only Jesus qualifies. None of us, none of the three of us or the two men we're getting ready to add would qualify, and no other elder would ever qualify for that. It doesn't mean without fault. It means, though, that he has no stain of character that brings disgrace upon him. It doesn't mean he's not a sinner. And as we go through this list, none of these men can say, I am that perfectly. I am perfectly not that, consistently every day, never ever that. And that's not true. But the quality of their lives, the consistency is that this describes them. And that's what we're going to see. Above reproach is a broad term. And it's first in both of these lists for a reason. Because what it says is, okay, they need to be above reproach. But he doesn't leave that term open for us to now load it up with everything that we want to feed into it, to take all of our scruples, you know. And, well, I like hair only parted on the side, and so I'm only going to... That's above reproach. It's not that at all. I know that's silly, but, you know, we do add a lot of things in there if we don't realize that these terms, that this term above reproach means these things that follow. So Paul's going to tell us what above reproach means as it relates to the office of elder. The first thing, and this is the first in each of the lists, again, very important. So what it means to be above reproach first is to be the husband of one wife. Now, there are a lot of different theories. We're not going to go into those. Literally, it means a one-wife husband or a one-woman man. You can take it either way. It means the same thing. What it means is that as a character trait, his wife has 100% of his affection, 100% of his romantic attention. She has 100% of his heart. He's all hers. That's what it means. Next, he must be temperate. Simply means he must be clear-headed. One said it refers to self-control, balanced judgment, freedom from rash behavior. He's temperate. He's able to... There's going to be a number of things that talk about self-control. This is one of them. Okay. He's also prudent. This is a man who exercises good judgment, discretion, common sense. And when problems arise, he can remain objective. Because when problems arise, by nature, they're a problem, right? Okay, they're not easy. And we come at it from different perspectives. And he's able to remain objective about it. And say, okay, let's look at the different issues at stake and the aspects of this and then try to work our way through it. He's also respectable. He has orderly behavior. He is well behaved. We've all known, and you've seen in the news, men who are nothing like that, who are pastors. Now, as one who ministers to hurting, needy souls, and that's what elders do, he must be hospitable. Alexander Strout, who has written probably the best work on eldership, explains this. He says, an open home is a sign of an open heart and a loving, sacrificial, serving spirit. We have to have people into our homes. Sometimes that's the best place to help them, to counsel them, to disciple them, to love them with the love of Christ. He also needs to be able to teach. Now, this doesn't mean that he's a skilled orator. It just means this, that he's able to open his Bible and help people with what it says, to guide them in what it says. He's able to sit down with someone, open his Bible and say, okay, I can walk you through how you need to grow in Christ. I can walk you through dealing with this particular problem that you're facing. This can be done in preaching or teaching. It can be done in discipleship. It can be done in counseling. It can be done in working through disputes that we've already referenced. And as we've seen, even in leading God's people in worship. I don't know if you've noticed, but there has been teaching in that. Good. Wonderful. God glorifying and saint encouraging teaching. Does he have a good working knowledge of God's word and the willingness to use it for the spiritual care, for the protection of God's people? Also, not addicted to wine. It simply means the elder knows when to stop, and he does. It's that simple. As a leader among God's people, he must not be pugnacious. Now, this sometimes can go along with, if he was addicted to wine, this would probably be a problem too. But pugnacious, we don't use that word very much at all. It means he's not one who fights to get his own way. If he doesn't get his own way, he's not ready to go at it. He's not easily irritated. He is not bad-tempered. And by contrast, the next thing he says, he must have the humility of being gentle. That gentleness carries with it, it has to carry with it, humility. And like the combative man, the elder is known for bearing with others and being gracious to others with whom he disagrees. Because we're going to disagree with each other. The elders, we don't all agree 100% right off the bat. We come to a position of unity. There's still some times where some issues, they're not huge. They may seem that way at first, but we may say, okay, we don't agree on that. We'll keep praying about it and, you know, working through it. And so, and if we don't agree with you, you don't agree with us. You guys bring things to us and you say, yeah, I don't think we should be doing that. I think we ought to believe this, or I think we ought to promote this book. And we look at that and say, no. But we need to be people who can deal gently with it. And so he must be, Paul says, uncontentious. Like God, he hates division. He hates fighting. He's compelled from within to be a peacemaker. Whenever there is any kind of dispute, what he wants to do is bring the people to peace and to work peace and preserve the peace in the body. He's also someone who is free from the love of money. He's not greedy. He's not in the ministry for the sake of gain. Yes, God allows for some elders to be paid, but that's not why they're in it. Money, even more importantly, is it's such that it has no control over them. Just like if they choose to drink wine or beer or something like that, it has no control over them. Money should also not have control over them. And we all know that money is a toughie for all of us at times to deal with. In a very practical way, the elder must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. That means his children obey him. They follow his leadership. Doesn't mean they're not perfect, because again, none of us would qualify if that were the case. Look at verse 5. It says, but if a man, he's explaining it here, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? The home, both his marriage and his family, are proving grounds for whether God has brought him to a point in his life where he's able to manage his household well. And so, if he can't, how's he going to manage the household of God? Neither is he to be a new convert. He needs to have the benefit of life experience as a believer. Not just, okay, well, he's 50 years old, he's lived long enough. No. He needs to have been a Christian for long enough that he's learned enough of the wisdom of God and how it works its way out in life and how to be able to help other people with it. Not a new convert. And he explains that again. Look at verse 6. Not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Any kind of leadership can produce pride and conceit. And we see that, unfortunately, in some ministries. And being a new convert makes him more susceptible to that, because he hasn't lived as a Christian long enough to realize that, you know, he's nothing but, you know, a worm as well. Okay, now turn over to Titus chapter 1. And before we go there, one more thing. He has to have a good reputation with those outside the church. That's the last thing he says there in 1 Timothy 3. Basically, it means that the people outside the church find this man to be the same, all these qualifications, they find him basically to be the same. In other words, you know, he's a wonderful, saintly man here at church, and he's a horrible neighbor. He blows up at his neighbor for doing this or that or trimming his tree, and he yells at him and cusses at him and, you know, throws stuff, and or he's that way at work, or he's a womanizer at work, but church, he's great, you know. He has to be found in all environments of life the same way. Titus 1. Look first at verse 5. For this reason I left you, this is Paul talking to Titus, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains. In other words, Paul couldn't finish everything, left Timothy there. I want you to get the church, finish up setting up the church, okay? And appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Well, I'm only going to talk about the ones that are unique here. We've already talked about a lot of them. First unique thing, he says something a little different about children. Having children who believe. He's not saying that the children have to be believers in order for the man to be an elder. The word can also be translated faithful or dutiful. And Paul explains that for us. If we're still not sure and you're saying, yeah, John, I don't know about that, look what he says next. Explaining it, he says, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Okay? So he's just explaining what he means by that. This elder must not be self-willed. He doesn't strive to get his own way. He sees his job as not getting his way, and I promise you, none of us elders get our way. There are a lot of ideas we think are great and best things since sliced bread, and we bring it up, and the others are like, what? No. You know? And so we all, you know, have ideas that the others say, no, I don't think so. Or we'll pray about it. No, I don't think that'll work. We don't get our way. Our job is to see that Jesus gets his way in this church, because this is his church. He's the chief shepherd. He is the one that we work for. And we're just stewards, as one of the terms Paul uses. We're just stewards in his house. This is his house. And we're just slaves that work for him. We're not self-willed. Because the sheep are often hurting, he also can't be quick-tempered. He must be slow to anger. When people are hurting, they sometimes will say things they shouldn't say. They'll say things even in anger. We can't be quick to respond in kind, angry back to them. He must be someone who loves what is good. He always seeks to do good, even when that means he has to deny himself. And this is true, should be true of all of us. But the elder needs to lead the way in that. He's a just man. That means he lives by God's righteous standards. He's a devout man. I love this term. He's separated unto God. He seeks to please God. You see, the most important thing about his life to him is his walk with God. It's more important than everything, and it actually defines everything else, and it helps him figure out everything else in his life. It helps him figure out his marriage and his raising kids, and if he works outside of the church, you know, in secular work, how to do that, how to deal with his neighbors. And the most important thing is his walk with God. And as we've seen, alluded to throughout a lot of these terms, he's a self-controlled man. He has a discipline that flows from inside. And that's not easy. We all know that. We struggle with it in various areas where we're not self-controlled. And this should be a man who, in general, is self-controlled. And it comes from within. You know, it drives him. He wants to be self-controlled and governs himself. And then last, holding fast the faithful word. This sometimes gets overlooked. Verse 9, look there with me. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, apostolic teaching, that he may be able to both exhort in that sound doctrine, like when you're not doing what you should be doing, or you're doing what you're not supposed to exhort you in that, using the word of God, not using his own opinions, and to refute those who contradict, that is, who contradict the word of God. He has to be someone who's willing to stand up and say, no, you're not going to teach that here. No, you're not going to talk to other people about the fact that you think that, you know, God, Jesus and the Holy Spirit are not God. No, you're not teaching that. He has to hold fast. He has to cling tightly to, have a wholehearted devotion to the Word of God and stand up for it. And Paul will go on there in verses 10 and following here in Titus 1 to say the reason why this is important is because there are people out there who want to come into the church and they want to turn it into something else. Basically, they're working for Satan and they want to tear up the church. And that's why it's important. Now, just a few words about these two men, Terry and Greg in particular. I won't go through all of these, back over them, just a few notable things. Both of them regularly open their homes to the saints. They are definitely hospitable. They welcome God's people in, and they use their homes to minister. Terry has been a gifted teacher from the pulpit over many years, we've seen. Greg has been faithful to teach in discipling men, teaching them God's Word. And as I said earlier, he cares so deeply about the worship of God that he instructs us from God's Word so that we will worship God the way God ought to be worshipped. Both of them are other-centered. Both of them have the moral integrity that God's Word requires. Both of them have a deep, exclusive love for their wives. And both of them are recognized as able to manage their households. We commend them to you as men who are above reproach and who will be able to shepherd the flock of God. In just a few minutes, you're going to have five elders, five pastors who are going to keep watch over your souls. This is a wonderful day. God loves us. He gives us all the various ministries that we need and the gifts that we need to grow in Christ. And He's added these two men, or He will be here in just a minute, adding these two men to help in the work of keeping watch over your souls. God cares about your souls that much that He will have us appoint qualified men to that work. Now, there will be times when you will wish our ministries were better than they are. And you maybe you don't like some things about our ministries. For Avery, Kevin, me, and then Greg and Terry. You have a direct impact. Not going around telling everybody else what you think we ought to do differently. You have a profound impact on our ministries that God gives to you. And I charge all of you who are members here, and I challenge you, just as the writer to the Hebrews does in chapter 13, verse 18. He says, pray for us. We need that. One little short thing. I know that Mary Boyd prayed for me. I'm sure she prayed for the others as well, but she talked to me about me. And she encouraged me by that. That meant a lot to me. I missed that. And I told her I was going to miss that. A big part of whatever might have been good, as little as it might be, good in my ministry, in my teaching, was because she prayed for me. And not all of these men will be up here all the time. But they will be ministering to you. Pray for us. Pray for us. Avery.
What I would, you probably, I don't know if any of you, I just want to recommend a little pamphlet here. Alexander Stotch has, this has been condensed down with what, he's got a big thick book about like that. I would recommend you get it out the rack out there, read it. It's very informative and it really highlights what has been said. And it's good. There's another one also by MacArthur on elders. I would encourage you to get those and read them and go from there. In a moment, I want Greg and Terry to come up. And I'm gonna kind of, I guess, pull rank or whatever. I don't think we'll end with a song, but when we get through ordaining them, I'd like them to stand here and then everybody just come down and come through and welcome them as our new elders. One of the things I'll just say real quickly, we don't take this lightly here as a group of leaders, that we would install somebody just flippantly or with really going into a lot of prayer and a lot of searching. When at the the conception of Grace Bible Church several years ago, we went through, it was several years before leadership was put into place here at Grace Bible Church. We didn't do it quickly. We each one of us, we met, we really found out their lives and what was going on. And I think Terry and Greg both, they went through the same thing at that time, and these are men that have been proven, and we didn't just really, in fact, I think it took us about 2 years working on this, or 3 years, to bring elders into place, some more elders. So anyway, I just want you to know, as a body here, we don't take it lightly. We think it's a role that God has ordained, and we think that He's in it, and we know that He's in it. So it's a privilege this morning to really be a part of an ordination service to welcome some new elders into this position. So what I'd like is for Terry and Greg to come down and we'll just pray, and maybe John and Kevin come up. And I think we, as an autonomous body of believers, we don't have a book of order. We don't have a certain prescribed procedure for us doing this. And I don't think you can find in Scripture for us what you should do step by step. So what I would like to do is for them to kneel, and we'll just pray for them and pray over them, and then commit them to the Lord. And yeah, I'll pray for us. And Father, we do come to you. We know that this is your will. We know that you, in your Scriptures, you have put forth the way that the elders should be chosen. And we thank you that you've worked through the many years with Terry and with Greg and with their lives. We know that their lives here at Grace Bible Church has been a beneficial life to us. We know that you have blessed them with various gifts. Terry with the able to teach and preach. We thank you for that. We thank you for Greg and for his love for music and for worship. We thank you that you have endowed him with those gifts. And Father, what a blessing it is to have men like this to be in our body and to be become elders and to be overseers of the body that you've put us under. So Father, today we commit them to you. We pray that you would guard their lives. We pray that they would people would see you through their lives, through their ministry. Again, we thank you for this privilege of being able to ordain elders. We thank you for being able to allow us to have this privilege of doing this. So, Father, you bless now in the years to come, in the days to come. We thank you for that. And so, Father, may you be glorified, may you be lifted up in each of our lives as the days approach, as the days come. Again, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the fellowship of believers. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand, and just after you come through.